In our text this week, you'll notice in our songs, it was repeatedly mentioned that Jesus is King. He's the King of the Jews. This phrase has not appeared before in Mark. It will not appear again. And so as I was trying to wrap my mind around what this passage was about, I realized that it kept saying King of the Jews, and that's where our focus should be. But interestingly, Jesus is the subject of only two verbs in these 26 verses, and he says only four words. Much happens to Jesus, but he does himself very little. Because Mark's focus in this section is not so much on Jesus as king, but on Pilate and the crowd and the soldiers and their treason against the king. As I studied this week, I thought about famous traitors throughout history, and I noticed they all have something in common. Generally, they commit treason for one of three reasons. Some commit treason against their country because they feel like they've missed out on fame they deserve. Benedict Arnold is a famous example of this. He was passed over for promotion time and again, so sold out the colonial army, became a brigadier general in the British army. Did not work out well for him. Some committed treason against their country because they were passionate about their principles. Marcus Brutus stabbed Julius Caesar out of his love for the Republic and democracy. Finally, many committed treason simply to line their pockets. Robert Hansen sold military secrets to the Soviet Union during the Cold War, and when asked why he would betray his country, he said, purely profit. He just wanted money. And we see those same three motivations behind the treason in our text, and the same three motivations in our own hearts. So let's pray. Let's ask God to help us see the treason lurking in our own hearts and to cry out for forgiveness from our great King Jesus. Father, we are thankful that you have given us such a great king. You have given us a king who loves us dearly and who has endured much treason from us. God, I pray, open our hearts to see our sin, but even more so, open our hearts to see the greatness of our king, that we may repent and run to him with hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Mark chapter 15, we begin in verses 1 through 5. We'll see there that often we commit treason because we are protecting our image. Mark 15, 1 through 5, the text says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Friends, we see that Pilate, and we also often commit treason out of a love for our image, but that doesn't stop us from being amazed with Jesus. Pilate was amazed. He was amazed with Jesus' claims. And get my PowerPoint to work. Look at that. Jesus claims. Pilate was probably having a pretty rough week, if we're honest. He normally gets to hang out in a palace away from the mess of Jerusalem, but he spent the last week nervously watching the crowds, knowing that at any time this powder keg of Jewish resentment against Rome may explode. And he surely knew of Jesus, this man who had been proclaimed king. They'd sung his praises as he entered the city. He cared little of Jewish religion. We see that over and over again in history. He keeps making obvious blunders. But someone proclaiming to be king, Pilate's going to notice that. So when the Sanhedrin bring Jesus to him for judgment, he's amazed at Jesus' claims, because we have to remember, we've been reading Mark 1 through 15. So we know that Jesus has calmed the storm and healed many and spoken powerfully. He was transfigured in glory, but Pilate knows none of this. All he sees is a man standing before him who is bleeding, who has been beaten, and is covered in the spit of the Sanhedrin. And this man claims to be king. Pilate asks him, he says, "Look, are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." He doesn't answer directly yes or no, I think, and James Edwards says in his commentary, this is likely because if Jesus had simply said yes, then Pilate would have had no choice but to put him to death right there. You can't claim to be king when you live in an empire. It's not how it works. Instead, Jesus answers in such a way as to say, "Look, you've said I'm king, They're saying I'm king. You would do well to consider whether I am in fact king or not. He leaves it open to Pilate to make that choice. But this bloody, spit-covered man stands before the Roman governor and claims to be king of the Jews. And Pilate is amazed, but his amazement goes further. He's amazed at his claims, and he's amazed at Jesus' charges. Mark tells us that when the priests saw their scheme wasn't working, they start accusing Jesus of many things. They accused him of many things. Well, what did they accuse them of? Luke helps us here. Luke tells us they accused him of teaching Jews should refuse to pay their taxes, that they should not honor Caesar, that they should rebel against their government. All falsehoods. Jesus taught the opposite of these things. And these were serious charges, but Pilate was a serious man. He was no fool. Nor was he one who did not pay attention to the province he governed. If there was a Jewish teacher walking around saying, don't pay your taxes and rebel against your government, Pilate would have known, and that teacher would have died a long time ago. Pilate doesn't, we know from history, he allows no hint of rebellion. He's a very serious man. So Pilate knew these charges were false. Verse 10, Mark tells us that Pilate even perceived that it was out of envy the chief priests had delivered him up. So imagine Pilate is kind of shocked, not that the priests are doing this, but that their scheme is so obvious. It's like, you really expect me to fall for this? Obviously, he's done none of these things. And so he asks Jesus, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. If Jesus would simply say, yeah, I didn't do any of that, Pilate could have let him go because he knows these charges are false. But what amazes Pilate most is Jesus' composure, because Jesus made no further answer. He was silent before his accusers. Despite the prompting of the Sanhedrin and Pilate, he will not say anything else. And this composure amazed Pilate. Because we know from history, Pilate, we don't obviously have his autobiography, but we have a lot of historical accounts of things he did and how he responded. And anytime his image was threatened, he responded with violence. And he responded extremely harshly. He was a harsh man who could not stand people speaking against him. Yet he watches Jesus silently stand before accusations that are shouted, peacefully stand as blood drips from his wounds, composed as the Sanhedrin worked themselves up into a frenzy. Pilate knew there was something amazing about Jesus. I'm not saying he knew he was divine or that he understood the Trinity or any of these things, but Pilate knew there was something powerful about this man. If nothing else, he knew he was innocent. And I believe it was at this point that Pilate decided to try and release Jesus. So we look at verses 6 and 9. He sees his opportunity. The crowd approaches, and we read, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he normally or usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? If you underline your Bible, underline that phrase. It's only here in this section. Pilate had made his custom to release a prisoner. And so the crowd shows up. This is early morning when all Roman business was done because they like to take a nice long lunch break. So they did all their business early. So the crowd shows up early and says, look, hey, you always release a prisoner. And we know you have Barabbas. We want you to release him to us. Well, Pilate, he's clever. So he thinks he's going to use this situation to his advantage. He can't just release Jesus and spite the priest directly, but if the crowd demands Jesus is released, well, he has to give in to the crowd, and he gets to stick it to the priest. And so he says, well, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Because, again, the crowd didn't know Jesus had been arrested. This is brand new news to them. But the Sanhedrin used their influence over the crowd to outmaneuver Pilate. Look at verse 11. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate must have thought, oh, okay, I can still salvage this. I can still work with this. I'll just be extra gracious. I'll release two prisoners. Everyone will love me. Still get to stick it to the priests. So in verse 12, we read, he said to them again, what then shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? Thinking they would say, release him also. But what do we read? They cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Now Pilate's in a corner. The crowd won't listen to reason. They won't even explain why they want to crucify Jesus. They're just shouting it. and they're becoming a riot. He can either save this man he finds amazing or risk a riot. He doesn't know what to do, but I doubt that indecision lasted long, and so he decides to give up Jesus. Verse 15, it says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We see that like Pilate, though we may be amazed with Jesus, we will reject him to satisfy the crowds. Pilate knew the danger these crowds faced. I encourage you, if you're interested, read the history of Pilate and the rebellions that he put down and the insurrections he put down. He knew the Jews would die if he defied them. They would rebel and it would become violent. And he couldn't risk that because he had already been pretty intensely violent to put down other rebellions. If he acted against these Jewish protesters, word would get back to Rome. He's already on shaky ground for all the violent acts he's committed. At best, lose his job, but more likely, lose his head. He can't risk this. And he knows that the priests, they're in danger too, because if they send a message to the emperor saying, look, Pilate released someone claiming to be our king, you should probably deal with him. Pilate, in a sense, from an earthly standpoint, he's backed into a corner, but he still chooses his own image over Jesus, over this man he knows there's something different about. Despite his amazement, he protects his image over Jesus. And we need to notice he did this by degree. It's more explicit in the other Gospels, but it's here in Mark as well. First, he releases Barabbas. And he's like, look, if I just release the one, maybe they'll all calm down and go home. But that doesn't work. So then he has Jesus scourged. And scourging, there's kids in here, so if you want to learn more about it, go research it yourself. It is horrifying. You get whipped, and the whip has glass and metal and stone embedded in it. It tears, and it pulls, and it destroys, and people often died simply from this. It was so bad that these Romans would not allow women to suffer this punishment or even to be near when it was being done because it was so traumatic. One of the emperors, who we know weren't great, refused even to watch this punishment because it was so upsetting. And then he presents this bloody and disgraced and dying Jesus to the crowd. And he says, look, I've scourged him. That's enough, right? Everyone can go home. And still they shout, crucify him, crucify him. As always, partial measures would not work. So Pilate relents and delivers Jesus over to be crucified. And I think all too often we are more like Pilate than we want to admit. We're amazed at Jesus, but despite that amazement, we quickly betray him. Commit treason to satisfy the crowds. Kids, I know you struggle with this. You know the rules. You know what would glorify God and please Jesus. You know, like Pilate, that Jesus is right. But your friends are running in the halls. They're eating snack when they're not supposed to. When we're little, when we're older, they're saying things or watching things or doing things. All number of things we know is wrong. Well, what will we do? Will we trust King Jesus or will we be excluded from our friends? That's hard. I know that's hard. And like Pilate, we tend to go by degrees. Well, we just run a little bit. We just walk a little faster. Or we just eat a little bite of snack. But eventually, if we live our life trying to fit in and satisfy the crowd, we will always end up rejecting Jesus. You cannot serve Jesus and people. But it's not just something our kids struggle with. We face it every day as adults. We face it in our jobs. Our coworkers gather and tell jokes about the boss and mock him, and we know that's wrong. We know Jesus would not be pleased by that. But we also don't want to be excluded. We don't want to be that weird guy who's never part of the group. And so we, by degrees, we kind of join in the conversation, and then we laugh along, and then we end up telling our own jokes, mocking our boss and being disrespectful because we don't want to be excluded. We want to satisfy the crowd. We do this in our culture. Like Pilate, we know what the crowd is screaming about gender and sexuality are wrong, but man, it would be a lot easier if we could just fit in with everybody. We didn't have to stand apart. And so by degrees, we start questioning whether the Bible does speak to these issues. We begin to elevate people's experience as equal in authority, and eventually we walk away from the gospel. I saw someone this week say, whenever a church begins to debate whether these things are sinful, they have already lost. We cannot question the Word of God. When it comes down to it, simply being amazed with Jesus or impressed with him, that's not enough. Pilate was amazed. But he valued the crowds more, and so he committed treason against who he did not know was his king. Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified to protect his image. But we see, secondly, the crowds often we are like the crowds. We commit treason against our king for our ideals. Look at verses 6 through 8. There we see again the crowds speaking up. They came to get Barabbas. Verse 8, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. They wanted Barabbas because they recognized they needed a Savior. They call for a Savior. We call for a Savior. We know we need saving. It was Pilate's custom to release every year at Passover a prisoner. Well, who was this prisoner? Well, Mark tells us he committed murder in the insurrection. We don't know which insurrection. Apparently, there were enough of them that we're not sure which one. Consistently during this time, Jewish zealots, who we would today call religious terrorists, were murdering and stealing and attacking and doing everything they could to undermine Rome. Barabbas was probably one of these men. And they knew he was in prison. They were coming to Pilate's fortress to ask for his release because the Jews hated their bondage. They hated Rome. They hated being ruled by a foreign power, especially a pagan power. They hated it. Their hopes were in a hero, a savior, a deliverer who would save them not from their sin, but from their circumstances. Their hopes that day were in Barabbas. They knew they needed a savior, and they had found one. He'd been captured, but if they got him released, he could lead them again. So the crowd, recognizing their need for a Savior, comes to Pilate and says, "Give us Barabbas." Pilate, knowing this was their intention, he tries to persuade them to take Jesus instead. They didn't know Jesus had been arrested. He knew the crowds loved Jesus, so he presents Jesus as another option because, one, that everything we've already talked about that accomplishes, but also it keeps Barabbas in prison, which is pretty good for Pilate. Pilate offers them a choice. Will they choose Jesus, King of the Jews, or Barabbas, the murderous leader of rebels? And in verses 9 and 11, they saw their need for a Savior, and they called for a Savior, and then they chose a Savior. Verse 9, he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" The chief priest stirred up the crowd, in verse 11, to have him release for them Barabbas instead. This choice is made even more powerful when we realize the meaning of these names. Matthew tells us Barabbas' first name was Jesus. Shared a name with the Son of God. And his given name, Barabbas, it's two parts, Bar, which means son, and Abba, which means father. His name was Jesus, son of the Father. That was their first choice, a murderer and rebel leader, a man who elevated himself to gain power, a man whose focus was on an earthly kingdom, a man who never asked his followers to repent of their anger or hatred, but instead to use it to further their cause. Their first choice was a rebel who called them to follow him in rebellion. Their second choice was Jesus of Nazareth, the true son of the true father. This man taught submission to the Roman government. He humbled himself and poured out his life to lift up the outcast and the poor. His focus was on the kingdom of God that was still to come, that was not of this world. He continually called his followers to repent, not just of their anger, but all their sin. Their second choice was a king who called them to follow him in suffering. And when given this choice, they chose their own Savior and condemned the true Savior. Look at verses 12 through 14. Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Why? Why does the crowd do this? Pilate seems shocked. We should be shocked. Again, we know the end of the story, so we're not. But we just saw in Mark 11 how they all shouted his praises and they were throwing their coats down before him. Why do they shout this? Well, we have to track how Jesus has interacted with the crowds. What evil does the crowd think he's done? Well, in Mark 11, they shouted praises to Jesus. Proclaimed him the king, David's king, the Messiah. They were excited, and they see him riding in on that colt, and I honestly think they expected Jesus to ride straight into Herod's palace and to start the rebellion and lead all the Jews to freedom. But in Mark 11:11, what does Jesus do? He entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple. And I love this. When he had looked around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Imagine how undercut the Jews felt. They just had this great parade. And here's the king. He's mounted. He's going to ride in and destroy the Romans. And then he just leaves. They're like, oh, okay, well, maybe today wasn't, maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow's the day. And so we see the crowd appear again in 11:18. There, they're astonished at Jesus because he has overturned the money tables. He's cast out the money changers. He has cleansed the temple. He has defied Caius and Anniphus. Man, maybe this is it. They're excited. Jesus is going to save them from that mafia family control that his family had over the worship and practice and life of Jerusalem. Man, they're excited. And then verse 19 of Mark 11, what does Jesus do? When evening came, he went out of the city. And again, the rebellion did not start. We see the crowd one more time that week in Mark 12:37. Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's explaining the law. He's teaching them, I am the Son of David, who is yet David's Lord. I'm the Messiah. And man, they're excited. And then what does Jesus do? He went out of the city. Jesus had again and again disappointed the crowds. They wanted a king who would ride into Jerusalem and free them from Rome. They wanted a priest who would cleanse the temple and free them from Annas' family. They wanted a Messiah who would teach them and free them from the Sanhedrin's abusive control of the Torah. And yet each time Jesus left right when they expected the evolution or the revolution to get going. So when the Sanhedrin say, look, let's crucify him, they're fine with that. Yeah, crucify him because he's not the Savior they wanted. They want a Savior from their circumstance, not from their sin. Friends, we all know we need a Savior. God has built us to know that, but we want a Savior of our own choosing. Some of us reject Jesus because we think all we need is people to save us. Jews thought their biggest need was someone to save them from Rome, but often we think our biggest need is to be saved from our loneliness. And so we think our biggest need is for our spouse to understand us better, or to love us more, or to care for us more faithfully. We think our life would be perfect if our children would only listen better, or be more obedient, or play together more quietly. We think everything would be made right if we finally met that long-awaited spouse we've always wanted. These things are all good, but they will save you just as much as Barabbas saved Israel. Those are temporary, earthly circumstances. They are not our greatest need. For others, we are more like the crowds that day. We think we need a political savior. But so many Christians today have rejected Jesus in place of a political savior like Barabbas. And I don't mean Trump or Biden or any specific candidate. Christians have been doing this since before we were allowed to vote. We know we need a savior, but we choose a political one. How do we know? Well, we need to ask what is most important in our lives. Do we think the biggest problem is the other party in power? Do we think our greatest problem, our greatest hope, is to get this or that candidate elected? Are we willing to break fellowship with other believers over political disagreements? Don't get me wrong, it's good to be involved in politics. There are good causes out there. I'm all for that. But those causes and those candidates will save you as much as the freedom movement saved Israel. It is hopeless to save us from our sin and our truly greatest need. Others, we're less mindful about the whole thing. We simply think we need pleasure. We think our biggest need is sexual release, so we go to pornography and we reject Jesus. We think our biggest need is to escape our problems, so we reject Jesus for alcohol or CBD or some other substance. We think our biggest need is entertainment, so we reject Jesus for sports or video games or books or movies. We think our biggest need is money to buy all these things, and so we reject Jesus to work more and more. Friends, we cannot serve King Jesus and these other masters. We cannot serve Jesus in people. We cannot serve Jesus in politics. We cannot serve Jesus and pleasure. In the end, like the crowd, we will reject the true Savior and choose false ones because we think that is our biggest need. Friends, Jesus is the King, not only of the Jews, but each of us, and He is the only one able to save us from what we truly are condemned for and damned by. Yet in our sin, we commit treason against our King for the sake of protecting our image or advancing our ideals. We think those things are more important. But there is another aspect of treason we see in the text. Sometimes we commit treason for our own interests. We see this in the crowds, or in the guards. Look at verse 16. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Friends, we see in these soldiers that sometimes we just use Jesus. We use Jesus to feel strong. Mark's intentional to show us the power. He's in, Jesus is taken into the Herodian palace. This was a building big enough to have 100 guest rooms, which is pretty big. And he's standing before a cohort of the governor's personally chosen men, 600 of them most likely. And how do these soldiers use Jesus to feel powerful while they mock him? They mock him by putting him in a purple cloak. Most likely this was an older Roman cloak that starts out as red but fades over time to kind of look purple. It's a mockery of the purple worn by the emperor. Secondly, they twist together a crown of thorns and place it on his head in this sharp and stabbing branch. It's a mockery of the crown the emperor wore, a wreath of laurels and branches. That was the crown that the emperor wore. Third, they salute him. They cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews," just like they would shout to the emperor, "Hail, Caesar, emperor." And they mockingly kneel down and pay homage to Jesus. All during this parody of a coronation, the soldiers are beating him with a reed. They're smashing that crown of thorns deeper into his skull. The soldiers care nothing about Jesus, his message, or the kingdom he speaks of. They only care about him as far as they can use him to make themselves feel strong. And we would say, I would never do that to Jesus. But let's be honest. Can we honestly say we've never used Jesus to feel strong? I can't. Whoever used the Bible to justify an argument so we can be right? Have we ever used Jesus by saying we're standing up for truth when in reality we're just being mean? Have we ever used our position as a church member or a teacher to silence others when they confront us? We use Jesus to feel strong. It's treasonous. The soldiers also use Jesus to feel superior. Look at the end of verse 20. It says they led him out to be crucified. In verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who's coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Normally, the condemned carried their own cross, the cross beam, not the whole thing. But it seems that Jesus, from the scourging and the multiple beatings, he was weakened to the point he could no longer carry it. And so, partway down the road, the soldiers compel someone on the road to carry the cross for him. And that word compel is not like they asked, or they said, we'll pay you, or they looked for a volunteer. That word is used of animals and slaves. They were forced. And I don't know this, but I would guess they picked Simon because he was from Cyrene, a Roman city in Africa. They probably picked him because of the color of his skin. And again, we may say, look, the soldiers did that to Simon, but I'd never do that. I'd never use Jesus to feel superior to others. We have to ask, have we really never attached a Bible verse to a guilt trip to get someone to do something for us? Have we really never looked down on those outside the church because they're not like us, when in reality it's only Jesus that makes us different? Can we honestly say we've never compelled or expected people to serve us simply because they're Christians? All right, we should be able to expect that from people, but do we abuse that? And here's a real practical way we do that. If you're a member of a church or you're attending a church and you're not giving, you are living like the soldiers. You are demanding that everyone else give and serve you so that you have a place to worship, but you're not participating in that yourself. You see yourself as superior to everyone else. The soldiers felt superior by forcing someone to serve Jesus on their behalf. And we see, third, they used Jesus to feel successful. Good verses 22 through 24. There we read, and they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. As they crucified Jesus, some of the women of Jerusalem brought him wine mixed with myrrh. This was a painkiller of a type. The women would give these to those crucified to ease their suffering, but Jesus will not take it. He would not numb his pain or his mind. He would take the full cup of God's wrath with no help. And despite this bravery and the sacrifice and the selflessness, we see in Jesus rejecting that cup that he may drink the cup of God's wrath. The soldiers ignore it. They're focused on something else. He has some clothes that they want. So they begin casting lots, deciding what each should take. Though Jesus is hanging on the cross, nails through his hands and his feet, he's suffering, he's dying. All the soldiers care about was profiting from the whole thing. And again, we say, we'd never do that to Jesus. But let's continue to be honest. How often do we pray and ask for something from God without a word of praise or confession or thanksgiving? We just want something from him. Do we expect material blessings as a reward for our faithfulness to the church? I see that myself all the time. Do we expect our children to grow up and be good people because we raised them in church? We did what we were supposed to. Jesus is supposed to make us successful in this. And sadly, like the soldiers, once we've used Jesus to get all we want of him, we reject him once we're satisfied. Verse 25 says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. And I know it may seem like I've passed over the crucifixion of Jesus, and I have. It's because Mark is focused on the other things happening. Next week, we'll really dive into the crucifixion and understand all the scriptural fulfillment and what's happening. We'll get to that. But this week, we're focused on the treason of everyone around our king. Once the soldiers had gotten to flaunt their power, once they'd used him to feel superior, once they'd taken all they could from Jesus, they had nothing left they wanted from him, and so they crucified him. How do we know if this is our heart towards Jesus? Well, it's hard to tell when things are good. If life is going well and we feel strong, why would we reject Jesus? If we're filled with pride, we're able to live as though we are better than those around us and no one has found out how wicked we really are, well, yeah, I'm going to keep following Jesus. It makes me feel good. If we're making profit and getting what we want, who wouldn't want Jesus as their genie in the sky? The real test comes when the earthly benefits are taken away. Do we still value Jesus when our strength is gone? Do we still serve Jesus when we have been humbled and no longer feel superior? Do we still love Jesus when we are no longer successful in this life? Friends, all this treason is why we need the gospel. For Jesus is our holy King. What kind of king would allow his subjects to continually be in rebellion? Not a good king. Not a king who loves justice or order or cares about his servants or his subjects. No, we have a good king, a creating king, a sovereign king who is judge, and he will carry out justice on all those who commit treason against him. And though we may not have committed the same specific sins as Pilate or the crowds or the guards, we have all committed treason against Jesus. We've all betrayed him to protect our image in some way. We have all switched allegiances to other saviors who will support our ideals. We have all tried to simply use Jesus to increase our interests. Do we then have no hope? Well, it's subtle in the text, but I think it's there. We have hope. Look at verse 26. It says, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. No matter what kind of treason we commit, we have hope because our treason cannot stop his inevitability. No matter what Pilate, the crowd, the soldiers, the priests did, no matter what anyone did, Jesus was lifted up as King of the Jews. To all attesting eyes, he was shown to be the King. Pilate declared it. The priest declared it. The sign above his head as he was lifted up declared it. It was inevitable. It was unstoppable. It was the unchangeable plan of God the Son to glorify the Father through his death on the cross. We see this in Philippians 2 as Paul talks about the sacrifice of Christ. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, Jesus was, he is, and he will be exalted. Pilate unknowingly committed treason against his king to protect his image. But it was through Pilate's treason that Christ was first declared King of the Jews. This was inevitable. Before the crowds of Israel, before the religious and political leadership, though, through Pilate, Jesus was exalted as King of God's people. And though Jesus was, at that time, raised up and exalted on a cross, just 3 days later, he would be exalted and rise from the grave to ascend far above Golgotha and be seated upon the throne of heaven. He was exalted far above any image or reputation of earthly men, for Paul tells us through the humiliation of the cross, Jesus was given a name that is above every name, and he has been highly exalted. And Jesus is there in heaven now, exalted as he sits on the throne, ruling and reigning over the church, preparing for a greater day to come, because on that day, a day we pray comes soon, Jesus will return, and he will truly, finally, ultimately be exalted. On that day, the beauty of man's greatest creations, like Herod's palace or Caiaphas's home, will look like broken down shacks in the light of his glory. On that day, the authority of rulers like Pilate and the priests will be revealed to be nothing of consequence as Jesus speaks and they obey. On that day, the power of soldiers will be shattered as armies fall dead as the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds. Jesus was, is, and will be exalted. But we also see woven through this text a hint that Jesus was, is, and will be exclaimed. Though Jesus was the Messiah sent by God to redeem Israel from their sins, deliver them to freedom, they rejected Jesus. They had ideals that were far too precious to them. They had interests that they cared more about. Yet in their exclamation, as they stood and shouted, "Crucify him," as they shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews," they were bringing about the very event which will one day cause every knee to bow. In that moment, as Jesus hung on the cross, the truth of who he was exclaimed by guards, by Pilate, by the priest, and by the sign over his head. But there is in the text another hint of how this exclamation was going forward, even in Mark's day. Because Mark speaks of the man who carried Jesus' cross as Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Remember, Mark is writing to the believers in Rome. And when Paul wrote to the Roman church in Romans 16, he gives instructions to greet Rufus, a man chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who had been like a mother to Paul. Friends, the man who carried Jesus' cross that day somehow came to faith. He saw the suffering of God's servant. He believed the scriptures. He exclaimed that wonderful truth to his wife, who would go on to care for Paul as a mother, to his sons, Alexander and Rufus, who would serve and proclaim Christ in the church of Rome. Mark tells us that he is, even in his day, being exclaimed in faith by Simon's family. And Paul tells us in Philippians that there is coming a day when he will be exclaimed in submission and fear by every tongue. There's coming a day when either out of faith or fear, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King of the Jews. Our treason cannot stop the glorious redemption plan of God. Jesus' exaltation and exclamation are inevitable. It will occur. So friends, if you are here and you've committed treason against King Jesus, so have I. We all have. But there is hope. In Acts 2, we see thousands of those who were in the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him," cry out, what must we do to be saved, and repenting and joining the church. We see in Acts 6, some of the priests who delivered Jesus to Pilate repented and were saved and joined the church. The sins of treason against Jesus, what brought him death, are the very means by which Jesus accomplished the atonement for those who delivered him up, for those who committed treason against him. If you've never trusted King Jesus, if you've never bowed and confessed him as Lord, today is the day. If you have questions about that, come and speak with me. Speak with someone else here. We would love to tell you how you can be saved today and put your faith fully in Christ who forgives all our treason. For the believers here today, Jesus will be exalted. He will be exclaimed. He is inevitable. If we've committed treason to protect our image and failed to stand for truth, if we betrayed King Jesus to advance our ideals we foolishly think are more important, if we have simply been using him to increase our own interests, we need to repent. But we need to repent in joy, because God's plan is not dependent on us. His atonement will be accomplished regardless of how we mess up. Paul did not say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord if you and I are perfect. He said it will happen regardless of what we do. Of course, we strive to follow faithfully. But we must never allow ourselves to think we are the linchpin of the plan of God. His perfect plan of redemption will move forward even if we fail. So let's humble ourselves, let's confess our treason, and joyfully exclaim our exalted King this week. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that you are a gracious King. And though we do not deserve your grace, though we are all traitors in many ways, we could never stop your exaltation. We could never stop people exclaiming who you are. God, I know this week I have failed in so many ways, and I've worried, what if I handled this conversation wrong? What if this person never becomes a believer? What if I've offended this person and they never do this or that? They never grow. God, I praise you that I am not that important, that none of us are, that we cannot stop the atonement plan that you have put in place. God, the King of the Jews bows to none of us. So we pray to our King, give us grace, give us hope, give us love, give us patience as we wait for your return. But through it all, give us confidence that you will accomplish all that you have set forth to do. For our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. May we find hope as we serve you, as we carry our cross, as we tell our families about you, knowing that one day we will stand around your throne, praising what you have done, for nothing could stop you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, the King of the Jews. Amen.